Our scripture reading is Psalm 116. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our Lord is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord.
Thank you. The children are dismissed at this time. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of the scripture. Father, we do ask that your word that has been read and shall be now proclaimed would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. We ask, Father, that the truth of the word of God would lead to your glorification. That as we learn here how the psalmist related in a personal way to you, that we would take these things to heart, and that we would be of the same stock, of the same spirit, be those who even in the midst of our difficult and trying circumstances can lift up your holy name in adoration, in praise. And we pray, Father, that as we do this morning, that as those who are here listen as I preach, that your Holy Spirit would give us enlightenment, that your Holy Spirit would lead to the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus, your Son, would direct us to the Father. It is our desire, Lord, not that we should be glorified in any of this, not that we should be lifted up as individuals or as a church, but that everything we do in word and in deed would be done for the glory of your precious name. We ask these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at Psalm 115. Psalm 115 gives us little clues as to kind of the level at which it was written. Verse 2 says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'Where is their God?'
What we can glean from some of the things like this that are said in Psalm 115 is that Psalm 115 is essentially a national hymn. It was sung by the nation, but it was also composed on behalf of the nation. And it was a challenge for the nation to worship God rightly. If you look at the brief psalm that we'll be looking at next week, Psalm 117. Psalm 117 then is not a national hymn. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." Essentially what Psalm 117 is then is a universal psalm. It's a call to worship, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all nations. Something very different occurs in Psalm 116. "I love you, Lord. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." We have in Psalm 116 is an intensely personal poem that was written as praise to God. It speaks of personal communion. This is how one man is recorded as relating to God. Once again, as part of the Egyptian Hallel, this would have been one of the last songs that Jesus sang. In fact, it's the last song that we have recorded that Jesus sang on the night that he was betrayed. And the theme of it really, really is striking when you consider who Jesus is and what he did. "The pains of death have surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol have laid hold on me." These are things that Jesus himself could have composed. The psalmist is engaging here in extremely personal communion with God, and he's doing it in the middle of a profoundly trying circumstance. How bad is the circumstance? Well, we've already read that the pains of death are spoken of. Sheol, the grave, has already laid hold of him. In other words, it's got me. The issue then that this psalm gets at is, how did this person, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how did they commune with God so personally during this trying time? Now, folks, even when you look at the first verse there, "I love the Lord," the way it's written, "I love the Lord," it has a kind of a causal link there. And "I love because the Lord," or "I love the Lord because," however your translation has it, probably the closest is "I love because the Lord has heard me," still has a causal link. "I love because of the Lord." One cannot help be reminded of what we call foxhole conversions. Foxhole conversions are conversions to Christ and to God that happen when someone's life is in jeopardy and they simply call out and say, "Lord, if you save me, I'll do whatever you want. I believe." And we shouldn't be too hard on those people. Because the fact of the matter is, when they got as low as they got, and perhaps not so hard on ourselves either, because we've probably all done it also, that when we've got as low as we have gotten, it's not a bad thing for us to turn our hearts to the Lord. In fact, it would be a bad thing if we, who are not going through the circumstance, look at that person who's undergoing a foxhole conversion and say, huh, that's what it took for you, huh? I converted years ago. What does James tell us in James chapter 1 about the wisdom? Remember, wisdom is the ability to see the world the way God made it. He says, if any of you lacks that ability, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men, and that dreaded L word, liberally. He gives liberally wisdom. He gives that ability to see the world the way God made it, liberally. And then it says, and he doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't chastise us or mock us or jeer us for not coming sooner. I would submit to you that we who are believers could probably take a lesson from that. Maybe it might be good to live like God lives. And when people in the foxhole at the lowest point of life find themselves with no place else to look but up, simply embrace that. But folks, we want to know this morning from this passage, from Psalm 116, how do we worship in these circumstances? How do we personally commune with God, just like the psalmist personally communed with God at that point? Look at a couple different things. Well, a few different things. The first thing is this. What does the psalmist do? He prays. He prays. He prays earnestly. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Then he starts to give the circumstance. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I was right there. I found trouble and sorrow. Then what? Then I called upon the name of the Lord and listened to the substance of his succinct yet passionate prayer. O Lord, I beg you, deliver my life. The word that's translated as soul, I mean soul, life, spirit. O Jehovah, I beg you, let me live. Folks, when we look at this psalm, at the very first part of this, it's quite arresting, isn't it? I love the Lord. We don't have a lot of statements in Scripture like that. Earlier in the Psalms, we have, I love you, Lord. But a simple declaration, so simple yet so profound, I love the Lord. It starts off with I love. But notice that the intimacy of love here is connected. It's connected with prayer. It's connected to prayer. I love the Lord. Why? I love him because he heard my voice. Look at verse 2. Notice the strange cycle in verse 2. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. You see a very interesting, unending cycle there. It starts off with, because he inclined his ear to me, but what has to precede God inclining his ear? Prayer. He prays. The Lord answers. Because the Lord answers, he says, I'm going to do it again. And then when the Lord answers, he's going to pray again. And then the Lord will answer again. Then he'll pray again. What we gather, though, from these verses, as we look through all four of them, is that what God wants from us, yes, certainly is this unending cycle of prayer, right? He does want that, but why? The reason God wants this from us is because he wants intimacy. He wants to, as we said in Sunday school, he wants to know us. He wants us to know him. He wants intimacy. Now, folks, what did it take in the life of the psalmist for God to get that kind of intimacy? You see what it took? For the psalmist, it nearly took his life. He has here a near-death experience. Now, folks, like I said about the foxhole conversions, sometimes that's what it takes. But if you look at this text and you read through the lines here, you have to ask yourself, this trial that enters into the psalmist's life and leads him to the cliff, to the verge of death, where did that trial come from? Folks, if we understand who God is, we cannot but answer that question, God. God. Now understand this. If it really was God who brought this circumstance into the life of the psalmist, why did he do it? Now, folks, this may look like a question, you know, that is just kind of academic, maybe. Why does God do what he does? But understand this, this is a question that you will get. And you have to have not just an answer, because we can give a lot of answers, but you have to have an understanding of why God does what he does. The answer, why does God do what he does? The answer is because of his own glory. Whatever God does brings him the most glory. So we come to what happens to the psalmist here. Whatever the background may be, God brings this circumstance that leads him to the point of death. He is overwhelmed, as he says at the end of verse 3. He is overwhelmed with trouble. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. Why would God do that? The answer is pretty simple. Intimacy. Because if he doesn't do that, we don't have Psalm 116, right? Not only the idea of the psalmist actually penning the psalm, but the attitude of worship that underpins all of this, we don't have. Turn over to Psalm 51 real quick. It's one of the more famous psalms because it relates directly to a circumstance in David's life. The title to the psalm is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David," when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Remember, David went into Bathsheba. He went into her and he committed adultery. Then after he committed adultery, found out that she was with child, tried to scheme to have Bathsheba's husband come home so that from the battlefield, so that he would sleep with her and then they could hide this whole thing and it wouldn't make David look so bad. When Uriah would not go in because he was concerned about his comrades in arms that he had left on the battlefield, how can I be back here enjoying life when my brothers in arms are out on the battlefield? I need to go. When he wouldn't go into his wife, David schemed to have him murdered. Do you remember that? When Uriah gets into the thick of the battle, withdraw everyone, tell everyone to come back, but don't tell him, so he will be surrounded and murdered. Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells David that story. Remember, there was a wealthy man who had lots of sheep and a poor man living next to him who had one little lamb. And when the wealthy man had some people coming over for a supper, for a festival, rather than taking of the many sheep that he had, he looked at the beautiful lamb that had been so carefully tended. And he stole it and killed it and ate it. David flew into a rage. Nathan, remember that statement. You are the man. In the end, the consequence of David's sin, he loses his child. Do you remember that? And in the pain and in the sorrow and in the repentance that follows all of that, we have this psalm that David himself penned, where he says to the Lord, he begins with this phrase, because of his own sin, he begins with this phrase, "Have mercy on me, O God." Well, I want you to skip down to verse 17. Now, if we understand what David's scheme had been, David's scheme was that everything should go on as it always had. Uriah goes back to battle. Everyone does what they normally do. And then in the end, when Uriah is killed, then we can pretend like none of this ever happened. It'll just all get swept under the bridge. I'll take Bathsheba as a wife, or maybe we'll just tell everybody that he did go into her. And we can't know for sure, but it's very likely that through all of that, David continued with his normal life, went into the temple, made the normal sacrifices that he always made, and they stunk. And that's why he comes to this conclusion. Begin at verse 16. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." Now, folks, understand this. When these trials come into our life and they drag us to the bottom of the lowest pit we have ever been to in life, what God desires of us is that our spirit be broken, that our heart, our self-sufficiency, be snapped in two. And as we lie there broken at the bottom of the pit, that our eyes would gaze up to him and we would cry out, "Help. Save me." What the psalmist does here then is he begins this psalm with an earnest prayer. Folks, if we are going to worship in the middle of our circumstances, we have to be a people who communes intimately with God. We have to be a people who pray. So the first thing we learn in verses 1 through 4 is that the psalmist prays earnestly. And we ought to pray earnestly. The second thing we learn is that there ought to be private meditation. The psalmist meditates privately. Notice that as I read, notice the internal dialogue that is going on. The psalmist with God and the psalmist with himself. Almost sounds like a crazy person. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, verse 5 says. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. By the way, there are two verses in this passage together that are probably the most well-known, probably the most spoken. The first is verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And probably the other one is the last part of verse 11, all men are liars. But I think the women that quote that aren't really quoting from this passage. So maybe that doesn't count. We looked at verses 5 through 11. What comes about is that he speaks about the situation. And then he speaks directly to the Lord about the situation. Then he talks to himself about the situation. And there's this ongoing internal dialogue that is just churning up inside of him. This is really the process of private meditation. Now, did you notice at the beginning of this section, though, in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Notice that he starts with the quotation and the listing of attributes of God. God is gracious. The Lord is gracious. What does that mean? That means that God gives us good stuff when we deserve bad stuff. When we deserve to be punished, he grants us salvation. He's righteous. Righteous means that he is the epitome and the standard of justice. And yet while he is gracious and while he is righteous, we also have to understand that the fusion of those two is that he is compassionate and merciful. And the psalmist takes all three of those attributes and he starts to digest them. How is the Lord gracious? How is he righteous? How is he merciful? Well, he preserves the simple. He preserves the simple. The word simple here is translated in some translations as naive. It's the word that's used throughout Proverbs to describe somebody who's not a believer. It's also used in Psalms to do this, but it's someone who's not a believer and someone essentially who hasn't thought well enough about the ultimate questions of life, so he doesn't really have an answer to it. He's naive. Now, mind you, throughout all of the wisdom literature, this word is never used of a believer. What the psalmist then may be saying here is that he preserves these unbelievers for the day of salvation. He then goes on to say, I was brought low, and he saved me. He rescued me. He helped me. Now, verse 7 is unique because this is where he starts talking to himself. He says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. All of this trial, all of this struggle over whether he's going to live or not because of his ailment, because of whatever it is that's afflicting him, he's about to die. It's as if he says, my soul is so churned up because of all of this, I can't even sleep at night. Then the Lord answers my prayer. He saves me. He rescues me. Now I can say to my own soul, rest. Rest. The Lord's answered your prayers. You don't need to stay up. You don't need to worry. Verse 8, for you, speaking now direct address to the Lord, for you have delivered my soul or my life from death, my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. Now notice that connection there. He delivers my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Because you have allowed me the strength to walk, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, I was on my deathbed. I was lying. I was almost going to die. And now you've allowed me to walk amongst the living. Verse 10. I believe, therefore I spoke. This is what he says. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. In other words, because I believe, I can say these things. I acknowledge the severity of my situation. Yes, I am greatly afflicted. It is huge. But because I believe in you, because I trust you, I look at this and I say, yes, I'm afflicted. And yes, there is no place for me to go. Because all men are inherently untrustworthy. I cannot depend on human beings. The question is then, when you get to the end of this section, where are you left to turn? You're left to turn to the one in whom you believe. Now, folks, this is the meditation. I mean, this is all his internal dialogue, just churning and churning. I believe, man, yeah, this is rough and I can't trust anybody. Where is he left to turn? He's left to turn to the Lord. If we really want to have this same spirit that the psalmist has going through the middle of these very difficult situations, very trying times where his life is literally in jeopardy, and you want to be able to praise the Lord in the middle of that, it's going to require, yes, that you go to him in prayer and you commune personally with him. But then it's also going to require that when you understand his attributes, you sit back and you start to meditate on who he is. And you will learn that at the end of your meditation, there is no place else for you to go but to the Lord. Third, takes us to the end. Third is to proclaim publicly. He prayed earnestly, he meditated privately, and now he's proclaiming publicly. Look at verses 12 through 19. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Verse 11, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? In other words, look at all he's done for me. What am I now going to do for him? I know. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. Notice the connection. The question is in verse 12. The answer is in verse 13 and following. What am I going to render to the Lord? This is what I'm going to render to the Lord. Look at verses 13 and 14 and compare them to verses 17 and 18. Tell you what, just so that we can do that, you look at verse 13 and 14, and I will read verses 17 and 18 so you can see the difference. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Do you see the parallel there? Do you see what's different there? What's different is that in verse 13, it says, I will take up the cup of salvation. In verse 17, it says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, since everything else is the same in these things, what we can gather from that is probably the cup of salvation is part of the thanksgiving offering, because in some of their thanksgiving and libation offerings, they would take a cup of wine and they would pour it before the altar. And it was supposed to symbolize the gratitude that they had for the salvation that God had granted to them. So the cup of salvation then is that wine that's poured out as a gratitude, as a thanksgiving offering before the Lord. Pours it out. This was a free will offering of thanksgiving that was to be done in the temple. So what do you do when you pray and God answers? You offer thanksgiving. You offer a thanksgiving offering. Where? In the presence of all his people. You notice that? This is a public ceremony. And he says it twice, that I'm going to do this in the presence of all his people. Now, how do we do that? We do that simply by telling people about what God has done. And we give him the credit that he deserves. Right? We could do it like one of my professors who came and actually taught a seminar here one time, Dr. Barrick. Dr. Barrick, for a number of years, was a missionary in Bangladesh. And his task in Bangladesh was to take the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek scriptures, and he and a team of translators translated the first ever translation from the original languages into the Bengali dialect. Needless to say, even with computers, it took a long time. He was there for a number of years, and he said one of the phenomena that would happen is that when passages like this would talk about bringing a thanksgiving offering before the Lord, these people were serious about it. And he said on Sunday morning, you would come into the church auditorium and there would be a basket full of fruit sitting in front. There would be some vegetables scattered around, or a big bag of rice sitting in the front of the church auditorium. He said sometimes there'd even be a chicken that was tied to the pulpit, a live chicken. And what their practice was is that the pastor would come in and look down and he would say, okay, who brought the rice? And somebody would stand and raise their hand and say, well, why'd you bring the rice? And they would stand up and say, I brought the rice because I'm thankful. The Lord rescued my husband. He was in a terrible accident and he's alive and he's well, and I'm thankful to the Lord. So I brought this rice here. Who brought the chicken? And somebody would stand up, I just thank the Lord. You know, we had that flood and my house was spared, and I'm just so thankful I brought a chicken. Now, I'm not exactly sure what they did with all of that after. You know, I'm sure that they somehow divvied it up. But the point was that they took it seriously. I'm not saying that we ought to do that. I don't want to show up next week with a bunch of chickens in here. We have a lot of chickens out there. The point is that when God has done something great for you, tell somebody. Give him the credit that is due his name. Now, folks, here's a very personal application, because this is something that I'm guilty of, to my shame. And I don't bring this up to be cute or to be funny at all. I just, it's a shameful thing that I do, and I know that some of you probably do this too and struggle with it, and it's something I need to be better with, and maybe we all need to be better with. How often do we pray for something? How often do we pray for something? And then when it happens, when the Lord answers our prayer, we kind of ascribe it to natural causes. Lord, my wife and kids are in town right now. I pray that you would allow them safety as they come home and they get home. Well, I guess the car worked. I guess the road was safe. I guess there wasn't too much rain. There wasn't too much puddling. Folks, it was God. God did that. Praise the Lord for that. Exalt Him for that. I think a perfect example of this is Israel. Israel is being led out of Egypt, and they are literally terrified. They're not real sure what to make of Moses, and they're not sure if they're all in on this thing, and Moses has to show them these spectacular miracles, and then they watch as the 10 plagues overtake Egypt. They see that whole thing. Okay, I think we're convinced. We'll do it. They follow Moses out, and what ends up happening? The very first thing they do after the Lord shows them deliverance, Moses goes up to get the covenant from God. They stay back. And what do? Look at this golden calf who has done all of these wonderful things for us. Folks, sometimes natural causes are our golden calf. When the Lord answers our prayer, proclaim it. Notice that the psalmist is not ambiguous about this. And notice, I also want you to notice something in the middle, because in verse 15, this is what he says publicly, even when God knows, he still takes it seriously. He's in the middle of the congregation and he's paying these vows and he's telling them about what God does. And he says, even though God knows all of this stuff, yet the death of his saints is still precious to him. God is not unaffected by all of this. He cares about us. This is an encouragement to the congregation. And it is an encouragement, isn't it? Very often when we talk about death, we talk about it like, and it's true, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we act like we should be somehow unaffected by that. That somehow it's a small thing. It is not a small thing. We should never be glib about the sorrow that people feel when somebody passes from this earth and goes on to be with the Lord. Because it's not glib, it's serious. How serious? It's so serious that the psalmist says here, precious, or serious, or valuable. How does God view the death of his saints? He takes it very seriously. God is not glib about it. And that's why the psalmist here praises the Lord and says, the Lord doesn't look on this tritely, but he takes it very seriously, and that's what he proclaims. I have a point written here as a final point that says maybe. And it was going to be, if I had time, I would say this. And I have time. I had to do a quick calculation of how many people were asleep right now. So we're all good. Okay, this will be really brief. This doesn't really flow from the what I looked at is I looked at the structure of the psalm as we went through, right? And in the structure of the psalm, the very first part does talk about his prayer, his intense prayer, and then it talks about his private meditation, then it talks about his public proclamation. But there's something that occurs in the middle of all of that, that kind of is a stream that goes through everything. Look at verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore, listen to these two words, I will, and then it says call. Verse 9, I will, and then it says walk. 13, I will take. 14, I will pay. 17, I will offer. 18, I will pay. After he's prayed intensely, after he's meditated privately, after he's proclaimed publicly, in the midst of that, we have to understand something else, that he applies it all personally. It's all personally applied. Every fact that the psalmist knows about God leads him to greater resolve. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. True intimacy with God, folks, please hear this. True intimacy with God will lead you to service. So he prays intensely. He meditates privately. He proclaims publicly. He applies it personally. One last thing I want us to look at. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul bears some striking similarities to this psalmist, because Paul was a man who went through many, many trials. Paul was a man, even in 2 Corinthians 4, that tells us that he was even at the point of death. People were literally trying to kill him. In fact, 2 Corinthians, just about the entire thing, the bulk of 2 Corinthians is a defense of his apostleship, where he's literally telling them, you need to listen to me because I am an apostle. And he's defending it because there are people out there who, number one, didn't think he was an apostle. And number two, there were people out there who really wanted him dead. Listen to what he says, begin in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, so he's talking about the fact that he's proclaiming the gospel, but that gospel is veiled. He says it's only veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What is he saying there? He's saying, I didn't proclaim me. My message was never about Paul. My message was about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he compares even his message to his very life. My life was not about me. My life was about Jesus Christ. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, the glorious light of who Christ is. Christ himself abides in an earthen vessel. An earthen vessel, it's kind of a play on words, because we are as God's creation. We're made of earth, right? Adam was made out of the earth. But it's also just these common pots. It's not anything special. It's just these things as storage bins that they kept around their homes. We have this treasure in this earthy, common storage bin, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Folks, if you have this wonderful, wonderful treasure and you put it in a storage bin, and the idea here is that people will see that the treasure is wonderful, not the storage bin. I'm always perplexed. You ever see that show on PBS called Antiques Roadshow? You see them bring a violin out, So I think this violin is from the 1700s, maybe the 1600s. And they look at the violin and they say, well, there's cracks in it here and there's this and that here. And it's not really from a region or an era that brings a lot of money. I would give the violin value somewhere around $500. And you see the people go, oh. And you can tell inside they're going, oh. You know, there goes my new Ferrari or whatever they were planning to buy. I don't know. And then the appraiser turns and says, but could I see the case that it came in? And the case, and you're like, oh, the case. He said, this case is actually from the early 1500s, and it was made from sacred cows or something, I don't know, something or other, and it's worth $50,000, in which case the guy could buy a tire for his Ferrari. But, you know, and you're like, the case? Folks, when it comes to the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, that never happens with us because we're so frail. And Paul is admitting to his frailty here. He says, I'm subject to death at any moment. They want to kill me, they can kill me. Doesn't kill the treasure. They can destroy this, doesn't kill the treasure. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. All of these things are happening to Paul. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our bodies, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know what? If this flesh ceases to operate, so what? The life of Christ continues. So then, death is working in us. In other words, this body is dying, but through my dying, persecuted, abused body, life in you. Now listen to this. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. Now, folks, where does that come from? That comes from our psalm. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul has so thoroughly immersed himself in the spirit of Psalm 116 that he says, the suffering that the psalmist went through, I partake of that same spirit, but it's all worth it, and I commune with God through it all. Why? Because it's never been about me. It's always been about this treasure that I carry around in this earthen vessel. It's always, always, always been about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture so that we could be forgiven of sins. Guess what, folks? My body fails. That truth lives on. And this is then in Paul's life a very succinct and pertinent application of Psalm 116. We, through the midst of trials, continue to commune and worship and praise and pray and meditate and love the Lord. Why? Because the treasure that we have in this earthen vessel continues. And the glory of God branches out beyond my frail body to minister life into those who I proclaim his goodness to. Let's pray.